This morning I'm reading Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 1 down through verse 14. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version this morning, and you will notice that the punctuation is a little bit different. The sentences are broken up just a little bit differently, but I hope it will bring out some meaning for you this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory.
Today we've got our associate pastor, Greg Rabati, is going to be preaching for us. Greg came to me a little while back and said, you know, it would be good for you to have a couple of weeks off. And so last week we heard from Brother Hemsworth. This week we're going to hear from Pastor Greg. And I agree, it's been refreshing to me to be able to do some other things pastorally in my own personal walk and family. And so I'm delighted to have Greg come and open God's word to us.
Amen. We're going to be in Ephesians today. Appreciate the hymns that we've sung together. We read our text in the scripture reading. I asked if we could read that just simply because it's been a while since we've spent some time here and looked at this text, and I thought maybe it would help us to hear the flow of that text, hear it together, so that we can connect those points. So Ephesians chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, that's where we're heading. Ephesians chapter 1. Perhaps you have heard someone say something like this. It used to be that a man's word could be counted on. There was a day when business was transacted and men would shake hands as a sign that whatever was transacted, the terms that were agreed upon, that was, and they were assured of that being fulfilled, of it being fulfilled, just by that handshake. Men would seal or close a deal with a handshake and a promise that anyone could count on. It is not quite the same in our day, is it? When we must sign legal documents for every little action or activity and transaction that we engage in, for the fear of unscrupulous or dishonest people. But thankfully, for you and I who have trusted Christ, it is assuring to know that there is one person upon whose word and work we can always count on to deliver what he promises, to fulfill his word in every jot and tittle, and that is God. That he will never fail in any way. In Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul opened his letter by lifting an anthem of praise to God for the blessing that he has bestowed on believers in salvation. And it's been a while, as I mentioned, that since we've looked at this text. And so let me just give for you the points that we've looked at. This doxology, and then God is, first we looked at God is worthy of praise because he is the Father who has chosen the believer. And then we looked at God is worthy of praise because of the Son who has redeemed the believer. And then this morning what I want us to look at is the last two verses of the doxology in 13 and 14. And here what we see is Paul turns his attention to the last person of the triunity, and that is the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, we see that God, in a way, puts his divine handshake, if you will, upon his redemptive saving work in the life of the believer. And here what we see in verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians chapter 1 is we find Paul's final reason for the praise that he offers to God. And here we see that God is worthy of praise because of the Spirit who seals us. God is worthy of praise because of the Spirit who seals us. We sang of this morning as we looked at it in these different hymns. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me. Let me reread just these two verses. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. It has 1 through 14 is this beautiful doxology of praise, this really lifted up to God for his work. And really, so I want to look at 3 points today. First, God is worthy of praise because the prerequisites of the Spirit's sealing work. And we see this in the first part of verse 13. In him you also were sealed in the promised Holy Spirit. The main idea of the text here in these two verses is the sealing of the Spirit. The main thrust of these two verses is the function, the work of the Spirit and God's redemptive plan. But what we see is Paul, before Paul gets into this main thought, the main emphasis, before he completes his thought, Paul throws in two vital prerequisites, two things that come before, if you will, in a sense, the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. And the first one is, letter A, the reception of the gospel. If you have notes in your bulletin there, if you want to follow along, the reception of the gospel. Notice what he says. He says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The work of the Spirit is to apply the redemptive work of Jesus Christ can only be brought about through the Word of God, which communicates the message of Jesus Christ. It communicates who he is and what he's done. And notice the character and the nature of that message. Paul makes this clear and he reiterates it in this point. He's the Word, the message of truth, the message containing the truth of who Christ is and what he's done. The gospel of your salvation, the message that carries the good news of salvation, the forgiveness and eternal life through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on behalf of all sinners. And a couple things I want us to note about this, and that is first notice that it is a personal message. He uses the word in him, you also, when you heard the word and the truth of the gospel of what? Your salvation. Your salvation. Paul says the Holy Spirit has accomplished his work in you because you personally have first received, you've heard and received this life-giving message in the redemption work of Christ. But notice next that not only must one receive the gospel, hear it, listen to it, but the next prerequisite is a commitment to the gospel. Commitment to the gospel. He continues in saying, and believe in him. Believe in him. The work of the Spirit to apply the redemptive work of Jesus Christ demanded that these Ephesians not only heard the gospel, but also that they place their faith in its content. They had to believe it. They had to trust it. And when the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of truth, the message of truth came to them, they listened and they believed. If you remember, and if you're like me, you'll have to look back, but if you remember in verses 4 through 6, Paul with great exaltation declared man's redemption and salvation is all of God. It's all of God. It is of his good pleasure. He chose those who were his. He has chosen of his own will to pour out his grace in redeeming man who has sinned against him and utterly incapable of doing anything to merit salvation. Apart from God's electing work, man has no hope of redemption. And yet, what I want us to notice this morning, I want you to take note of, is that notice here, what is this text telling us here this morning? That man is not a puppet. That's what Paul's saying. Man is not a puppet. In other words, man must commit himself and cast himself in faith completely upon Christ's forgiveness and his deliverance from the penalty and the power of sin. See, what is Paul saying? Faith is the means by which God applies the redemptive work of Christ. It is the means. God has ordained not only the end in salvation, but also the means by which he would accomplish that end. And that is faith by the individual in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is communicated through the Word of God. It is communicated through the Word of God. We must always remember that this faith and belief is not mere mental acknowledgement of the facts. It is not mere intellectual exercise. But what we must remember is that it involves the wholehearted commitment of one's mind and heart and will to the truth of who Christ is and what he has done in his redemptive work. See, when God works to produce such a response in a heart of a person, for God is indeed the source of one's faith, then the Holy Spirit effectually accomplishes his sealing work in the life of a believer. Paul here gives us a keen reminder that God's means for reaching a lost and dying world is centered on the proclamation of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men must hear the gospel. They must hear that God is that their creator. They must hear that they are sinners, that Christ is their only hope of forgiveness, that redemption and reconciliation to God only comes through Christ. And men must then believe. Let me say, the message is the key, not the method. The message is the key, not the method. Our stewardship as individual believers and as a body of believers is to faithfully proclaim the message so that it might be heard. We must proclaim it in the face of a world that denies the supernatural and that denies the existence of absolute truth. We must proclaim it because we, like Paul, believe to the core of our being that the gospel is in fact, it is indeed the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. One of the great hindrances to evangelism in our day is not a failure to come up with modern creative methods or programs. It is not a failure to change our methodologies to make sinners more comfortable with us. It is to make ourselves more attractive to them. It is not a failure to speak their language, one of great hindrances. But it is a lack of confidence in the power of the message of the gospel. That is the great hindrance to the gospel, to evangelism in our day. It is a lack of confidence in the power of the message of the gospel. In other words, we just don't believe that if we clearly present the truth of the gospel, the message of truth to modern man, that God will use it to redeem, to save him, to convert him. That is why we see the temptation is to emphasize the method rather than the message. So first we see the prerequisite for sealing work of the Spirit. One must receive the gospel and commit himself or herself to its truth. Notice the second thing here. And that is the effect of the Spirit's securing work. Look at the end of verse 13. He says, and believe in him, what? We're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Who is the guarantee? Who is the guarantee? Having taken this exclamatory sidestep in his thought, setting forth these crucial prerequisites, Paul then, he comes back in the text to his main idea. You could read the text this way. In verse 13, in him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That's the excursion that we're talking about where Paul defines what the gospel is, what it is that we must have trusted. But here, what is he doing? He's having taken this sidestep in his thought and setting forth these crucial prerequisites, Paul returns to the main idea, the main thrust of the text, and that is the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. You are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The person who hears, the person who believes the gospel is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now that, what does this sealing? That's the question. What does this sealing of the Holy Spirit involve? What is it? What does it do? I want us to look at a couple things here this morning. First, the Spirit's sealing work secures the believer in Christ. He says, you were sealed. That word, sealed, to mark with a seal as a means of identification or of ownership, which carries with it the promise of protection of the owner. A seal had various uses in the ancient world, so much similar to the way that a seal would be used today. A seal could be fixed onto a document to verify its genuineness. Seals were used on cargo to indicate the ownership and to guarantee the validity of its contents. Most of us have seen at one time or another, perhaps in an old Western film, the branding of cattle. The cattle's hide is permanently branded with the seal of the rancher to which it belongs. He burns his mark into the hide of them cattle. The brand identified its owner, but not only did it identify its owner, it also identified the one and signified that the owner would guard and provide for and protect those cattle who were his. The sealing work of the Holy Spirit does much of the same for the believer. See, it marks the divine ownership and the divine guarantee of the eternal security of the believer. God sets his seal of ownership on the believer through the work of the Spirit, and this secures the believer in Christ. Ponder that thought. This verifies that a believer belongs to God. How is this accomplished by God? Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. John 7:38 and 39 says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. See, when a person is born again, that person is dwelt by the Holy Spirit who takes up permanent residence within them. And this sealing work, this Spirit, this sealing work of the Holy Spirit is a rest. And it is, he rests in us. It is a result of the indwelling of the Spirit. Let me say it this way. It is the Spirit himself who is the seal. It is the Spirit himself who is the seal. He indwells every believer. He is God's divine mark of ownership. He is the divine guarantee of every believer's eternal security. What an awesome thought for you and I. What an awesome thought that as we have put our trust in Christ, that it is God Himself that in this person of the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. What does this sealing work mean to the believer? The seal of the Spirit has some significant consequences, and I want to give you a couple of them. First, we belong to God. He owns us. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own. I read that verse for you a moment ago. We are His possession. We are His people. We have been bought with a price. We are at His disposal. We live for Him. So we belong to God now. Secondly, we are protected by God now. The believer can rest in the security of his redemption and his salvation because God Himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, abides within him. The significance of that is this, that our ownership cannot change hands. We cannot be rustled or rebranded. He is in us forever, and therefore we are secure eternally in Him. We are secure eternally in Him. And third, we will reflect the Spirit's work now. We will reflect the Spirit's work now. If the Spirit of the living God indwells the believer, then the believer will manifest the fruits of the Spirit who indwells him. If the believer is God's possession, then the believer will also be God's product. See, while the manifestations of the Spirit's work may vary, they will never be completely absent. In Galatians 5, where Paul discusses the fruits of the Spirit, the clear expectation in that text is to expect that one will show forth in their life the evidence of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. It is absolutely unthinkable that if the Spirit of the one and only true and living God of the universe indwells a person, that such a person, that person would never give evidence of the fact of that in their lives. That is why the writers of the New Testament constantly expect believers to manifest God's work in the works of their life. So first, a believer has been secured eternally by the sealing work of the Spirit. Notice also that the Spirit's sealing guarantees the completion of God's redemptive work in the believer's life. Notice the first part of verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? The guarantee. The word guarantee is a commercial term. It is a legal term. It's the first installment, the deposit, or the down payment is what that term means. Most of us are familiar with this concept. A down payment or a deposit holds whatever is being purchased for the owner, but it also obligates the owner to make further payments and to eventually pay the whole thing off. We understand this concept. It's pretty common in our day. In other words, such a pledge implies the full payment will be coming. See, when you make a down payment on a car or a house or whatever it might be, the implication is that the rest of those payments will come and that you will pay it off one day. And think, if you will, in that those terms, is the Holy Spirit really is a down payment. And that now, what is the sealing work of the Spirit? The guarantee of, what is it a down payment of? Notice what the next phrase is. Hey, what is he guaranteeing? He's the guarantee of our what? Our inheritance. He guarantees our inheritance. It speaks of salvation as the completed inheritance of the child of God. Peter in 1 Peter 1:4 calls salvation an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, what? Kept in heaven for you. Paul is not saying that somehow Christ's redeeming work has been insufficient or that more must be done. But what is he saying? There is the sense in which the believer has yet to experience all aspects of redemption, all aspects of salvation in full. See, you and I still dwell in a sin-cursed world. And we still possess a sinful nature that we must battle daily. But what Paul is saying is that the seal of the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer is the first installment and the divine guarantee of the completion of a believer's salvation. The full and complete experience of all of redemption's blessings in the age to come. The fact is, it is telling us it is secured by God for those who are His possession. Those he chose and redeemed in Christ. See, God, by giving the Holy Spirit, has assured the believer that the completion of God's redemptive work, which began in the past with his justification when he was saved, which continues in the present with his sanctification, will in fact, with divine certainty, be culminated in the future in his glorification. Romans 8, 29 and 30 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he what? He also glorified." See, God, in setting the seal of the Holy Spirit on every believer, has made known to the believer his guarantee that those who come to Christ in faith and repentance will one day cast off the burden of this earthly life and experience the fullness of God. We will cast off this earthly life and experience the fullness of God. The fullness of salvation in all its glory, and a life totally empowered and controlled by the Holy Spirit, away from the presence and the power of sin forever. See, what a glorious guarantee. What does this mean for you and I? It is a guarantee, a glorious guarantee, that God has given every believer through the Holy Spirit. If you are here today and you have, by faith, trusted Christ, the work and the person of Christ, for your salvation alone, God has sealed you with the Spirit. And for you and I, that is the guarantee that the believer can hold on to through thick and thin, no matter what trial, what turmoil, what disaster you face, whether it be a spiritual, mental, or physical trial, when the child of God struggles in his walk with God, when we struggle in the battle with this world and the flesh and the devil, when it is a burden that seems too hard to bear, the believer has God's deposit. He has God's guarantee. He has God's promise that the future in Christ is secure, and that glory is his destiny. And that nothing on earth can alter or change that promise. The Holy Spirit is God's pledge that he is at work in the believer's life. And that he will, in fact, he will perfect what he has begun. And that one day, in the day of Jesus Christ, the believer will gloriously partake in the full inheritance and the full effects of the redemption that are his and hers in Christ. What a thought. What a reminder. That as you and I face life in this world, as we watch the world around us, as we recognize and we realize our own struggles within our own heart and our own mind, those things which you and I battle with day in and day out because of sin, and that as we grow weary in that battle and we wonder why sometimes, and we question, what a glorious thought to turn to the fact that God is the one who saved me and promised that he will finish what he started. And that he sealed that promise with his own spirit. What a glorious thought. What an encouragement. We have seen the prerequisites of the Spirit's sealing work, the receiving and believing of the gospel. We have seen the effects of the sealing work of the Spirit. It secures the believer in Christ. It guarantees the completion of his redemption. And the last thing that I want us to see this morning is the ultimate goal of the Spirit's securing work. We see this in the last part of verse 14. Notice what it says. It says, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. This whole text has been a doxology. It's all been about to the praise of the glory of God for the work of God through the person of Christ, through the sealing of the Spirit. And once again, just as he did in verses 6 and 12, Paul reminds his readers that the ultimate goal of God's work of redemption in God's own glory is it is God's own glory. That the work of the Father in choosing the believers was for his glory. That's why he did it. That's why he made that decision. That's why he chose to do and accomplish that work. That the work of the Son for redeeming believers was for his glory. And finally, the work of the Spirit in sealing believers is for his glory. See, this whole text that we've looked at is God's glory is the pinnacle of his purpose. The work of the Spirit in sealing and securing the believers in Christ will bring praise to God throughout all of eternity because of his great work of redemption. By the sealing work of the Spirit, God claims ownership of the redeemed who will give praise to his name forever and ever. So as you and I look at this text and as we work through this, may we be reminded that that's what it's all about. In the midst of this text, as I read it, I'm thankful for God's saving work. I'm thankful that God chose a wretch such as Gregor Boddy, and he chose to save him on his own. That he looked down and saw that there was a man lost in his own sin, nothing he could do, nothing he could offer, nothing he could say, and God loved me enough to send Jesus Christ, that he would die upon that cross and pay the penalty for my sin. I'm thankful for that work. I'm thankful that God chose to do that. I'm thankful for the willingness of the Son to be obedient to the Father, to go to the cross, and to finish that work. And I'm thankful for the Spirit that God sent to indwell me when I trusted in Him as Lord and Savior. I'm thankful that He has sealed me and that the work of redemption will be completed and fulfilled as God determines, and that I will be glorified in the future because of Him. Every aspect of everything that I just shared with you that I'm thankful for all points to God, not to me. It's God's work. It's not Greg's work. It's not because of Greg, it's because of God. It's not for Greg, it's for the glory of God. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm thankful that I benefit from that decision. I'm thankful for that relationship. I'm thankful to be the one who will be glorified. But it is to the glory of God. To the glory of God. And so as we look at this text, let us not forget, let us not separate the idea that Paul here is truly offering a doxology, and he is lifting up the praise and the glory of God through the triunity and the work of the triunity and the work of salvation to glorification. We see here that there... is a God who loves us, who chose to send his son for us, and chose to seal us with his spirit. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and that would not be your testimony. You could not stand up and say, I'm thankful that I have trusted Christ and that he has saved me and sealed me. God has sealed me with his spirit. I would say to you this morning that God sent his son to die to pay the penalty of your sins as well. It was not just for me. It was for every one of us. But he's not willing that any should perish. That he sent his son to die. But we have to come before him in faith. Believing, as the text says. It uses that word. Believing in the person and work of Christ. That we are not our own, but we are his. And at the moment that we do that, God, as he saves us, he's part of that saving is sealing us with the work of his Spirit. You see, there may have been a time when man's word could be counted on. There may have been a day when business was transacted and men would shake hands as a sign of whatever transaction and terms had been agreed upon. And that handshake meant everything in those deals. They were assured of being fulfilled by that handshake, whatever terms were agreed upon. Men would seal or close a deal with a handshake and a promise that anyone could count on it. But now we live in a time when a handshake and man's word has little to no value in sealing any deal. As a matter of fact, those legal documents that we must sign for every little action and activity and transaction that we engage in, and for most, we fear the validity or the truthfulness of even those documents, the worth of them. We've come not to trust those either. We're always questioning deals. We're always questioning handshakes. We question signed and legal contracts. We question lawyers. We question our neighbors. We question those in our family. We question our kids. And if we're honest at times, we question ourselves. See, what is my point? What good is a contract? What good is that agreement if you're not going to honor it in the first place? Why even have a piece of paper that we would sign? They're essentially worthless because a person's word, even his signature, means nothing. We live in a world whose mantra is trust no one. But brethren, that's not what this text says. It doesn't say that you and I have no one to trust, that we only can look to ourselves. It says, and what a joy to know that the awesome fact that a believer has a guarantee. That when you and I trusted Christ, we have a guarantee and a commitment from God that will never be broken. It will never be changed. It will never be altered. The terms of it will never come up and have to be renegotiated. Those who have heard the gospel, received its message, and responded to it in faith and repentance. Those who have been redeemed through the eternal choosing of God and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary, they have been eternally sealed by the work of the Holy Spirit. They are secure in Christ because of the Spirit himself indwells them. See, the believer belongs to God, protected by God. And he will manifest the work of God in his life. And not only that, but believers are guaranteed by God that they will experience the fullness of redemption. The fullness of their salvation. One day, when the trappings of this earthly existence will fall away, and the believer will have a spiritual body and have a spiritual existence in this presence of their Savior. See, for all of this, the Father's great electing work, the Son's great redeeming work, the Spirit's great sealing work, all praise and honor and glory will be given to God. In a sense, this world has nothing permanent to offer. Athletes break contracts. Husbands and wives break their commitments to each other. Sinful people break their promises and word to one another with great regularity. We live in a world in which many times nothing seems secure. But the hope is for you and I, how precious, how outstanding is it to know that there is one fortress of eternal security, and that is God, who sets his eternal seal in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and all who come to Jesus Christ and receive him as their Lord and Savior. For that, we can lift our hearts filled with praise to him. I was praying this morning about this message and about preaching. And I am so thankful that as I was praying, I'm so thankful for the truth of the text that there is nothing that will ever change. And the thought that came to my mind as I was praying is this: not even I can mess this up. Not even I can mess this up. Because apart from God's work and his grace and his word and his Spirit, I am my biggest hindrance. And I don't worry, I'm not worried about everybody else. The thought came to my mind is that I'm so thankful that not even I can mess this up. That God has promised, he has sealed, and it cannot be broken. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word this morning. We thank you for the privilege of looking at this text. And God, as we conclude this portion, we want to come before you and to give you glory, that we might praise your name for your work. Lord, we praise your name for your choosing of us, that you would save wretches such as us, such as I, that you would send your Son to complete that work of salvation through the cross and the resurrection. Lord, God, we thank you for your Son who willingly went to come to this earth, took on the form of man, that he might lay down his life for our sin. Lord, we're thankful for the work of the Spirit that as we've looked at here this morning, that it seals. It is your guarantee that we are yours, that you possess us, that we are not our own. It is that guarantee that it is you who has accomplished the good that is in us at the point of salvation. That it is you who promises to complete that work that you began at salvation. That it is you who promise that we will be glorified. Lord, all of this is that we might praise and glorify your name and who you are. And Lord, so we pray today that there is one in here that does not know Christ, that today might be the day of salvation for them, that they would trust Christ as their personal Savior. Lord, for us that do know Christ, by your grace, that would be to the praise of your glory. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.